Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I was asked last week, I think, Dee, didn't you ask me on the way out the door? Somebody asked me on the way out, why don't you take up an offering or...
Yeah
it was you guys, wasn't it? Yeah. That surprises people that we don't take up an offering, so I'll mention it one more time. We do try as hard as we can to be as biblical as we can be in everything that we do here as a church. And since we do believe in privacy and secrecy in giving, so secret, in fact, that Jesus said you're not supposed to let your left hand know what your right hand's doing when it comes to your giving and your alms and your good works. And so he said, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And in my growing up in the church, there was nothing more public than that plate they passed around, especially the great big open brass one where everybody could see how much you did or did not put into the plate. And so we decided very early on when we moved into this building and as we were establishing the practices of GCA, we decided very early on that we were just going to put a box on a wall. And that's what we've done. There's a box out there by the front foyer, and it has a slit in the top where you can put coins, you can put cash, you can put a check. And that way, we really do leave it between you and God. We do expect that if you've been taught and if you see value to what we're doing here, that you will want to support it. But I really do believe in what Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he said, every man as he determines in his heart, so let him give. If that's a determination that you're supposed to make in your heart, then that really is between you and God. So we don't check your bank account, we don't check your W-2s, and we don't require 10% systematic tithing, because once you go down that tithing road, the truth is the Bible teaches close to 30% in actual tithes. So we don't do any of that. We believe that you and God are going to work it out, and if you find value in what we do, then you're going to support what we do. Does that answer your question? See, that was all really for you, but I told the group. So we're in John 7 this morning. 2 weeks ago, we addressed the fact that Jesus, when talking to his brothers, who John tells us were not believers at the time, he says to them, the world cannot hate you, but the world hates me. And then we compared that to Jesus talking to his own apostles and warning them that the world would hate them. And the reason, he said, was because I've taken you out of the world, therefore you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. But once again, he brought it back to himself and said, but it hates you because it hated me first. Now, if I suffer from anything, I suffer from an extreme case of rationality. I'm very, very logical. People who know me well are nodding at this moment. Even watching a movie that's a fantasy movie, if there isn't some kind of internal, intrinsic logic to it, I just can't follow it. I don't want to watch it. I don't want to know about it. I suffer from logic. And so I want to know the why behind things. I want to understand why things happen. Not just that they happened, but what was the motivation behind them happening? And Jesus has twice told now his unbelieving brethren and his believing apostles, he has told them, the world hates me. And the one thing we haven't addressed in the last 2 weeks, discussing all of that, is why? Why will the world hate Christ? Well, he does give reasons like, I convict the world of sin. I'm light. I've come into the darkness. I convict the darkness of its sin. But beyond that, Jesus says that the reason for the hatred of the world against Christianity, against Christ, ultimately against those who belong to Christ, that the reason is found so buried in the absolute sovereignty of God that the cause is going to remain largely unknown to those of us who suffer the hatred. You want to read it for yourself? Turn in the book of John to John 15 for a moment. John 15, verse 25. This is Jesus talking among his apostles. Actually, we'll start at verse 23. He said, "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have had sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law." And he's now going to quote from Psalm 35:19. He's quoting a messianic psalm written by David, where David writes, "They hate me without a cause." Because ultimately, when you get right down to it, there's really no good reason, there's no good rationale for why anybody on planet Earth would ever hate Christ. I mean, what did he ever do that anybody should hate him for it? Let's see, he went around doing good, teaching about God, doing miracles, was sinless and righteous, and gave us the way to our heavenly destiny with God. What's to hate there? He did nothing but good, and yet he quotes David in order to tell his apostles where this hatred comes from. "It is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." You see, the political environment that we live right now in this world, on this globe, the political environment is such that the new administration wants us to believe that if they just go to our enemies and chat with them and have a good sit-down talk with them, that our enemies are going to say, "Oh, I see what you're saying. We're going to be able to get along on the basis of finding some common ground and just getting along." Never in the history of the world has that ever worked, because it says in the Bible, and it goes as far back as the devil in the garden, that there is always going to be resistance in the world, enmity in the world against the plan and the purposes of God. Therefore, until the Prince of Peace returns, there's simply never going to be peace on this planet, because there are always going to be those who hate, and who hate without a cause. And in the end, that hatred is a hatred of God and his Christ. What's more remarkable about it is that it was predicted by David before Jesus ever stepped on the planet, so that Jesus could reach back into the prophetic portions of the Old Testament and say, "Sure, they hate me, but God said they would." What that tells us is that not only is God absolutely sovereign in the fact that there are people who believe, but God is absolutely sovereign in the fact that there are people who don't. And so there is a genuine hatred that happens on the planet against Christ and against God. What does that mean to us? Well, it means that every once in a while you're going to face people, you're going to talk to people, and you're going to have your Bible open, and you're going to say, "But it says, and it says it right here, and this would be good for you, and there's no reason for you to reject this. You should believe this, you should trust this, you should rest your eternity on this," and they are not going to hear you. Why? Because they hate him, and they hate him without a cause. It bewilders me, because we are preaching a message, a gospel. We are preaching a gospel to a sinful, depraved, wretched world. We are preaching the gospel that says, not only are you wretched before an absolutely holy God, but there is a mediator. There is one who stands in the gap between you and that holy God, who loves intensely enough that he was willing to lay down his own life and take the brunt of the wrath of God in the place of his people. That is the intensity of the love and the grace with which Christ makes himself available to people. What's not to like about that? Everything about that is likable. And yet people will say, "Nah, I don't need that. No, I don't believe that. That's for weak-minded people like Jeff. We don't. I don't need that. That's a crutch. I got told that recently. Oh, you might need that Christian thing, and that's fine for you. That's just a crutch you need because there's something wrong in your psychology, or maybe your mommy didn't give you enough love growing up, so you need some benevolent God up in the sky because you're that kind of weak-minded person. But someday, when you grow up and get strong, you'll realize that you don't need that silly religion anymore. And I listen to that stuff and say, do you hear yourself talking? Do you have any idea what you're saying and who you're saying it against? And why won't you understand? But the one who is the Word incarnate, the one who is the Word made flesh, stood in front of fleshly men and said, I tell you the truth. And they hated him. And they killed him for it. You're not going to do any better. Every once in a while, God in His great sovereignty is going to use you to open great doors of grace. And people are going to hear, and people are going to believe, and people are going to come, and people are going to be redeemed, and people are going to be satisfied in Jesus as a result of your talking to them. And sometimes you're going to talk till you're blue in the face, and they're going to say, I don't get it. Well, they didn't get it when Jesus said it. They didn't get it when the apostles said it, all of whom, by the way, died painful, horrible martyrs' deaths. They didn't get it when Paul said it, and the church has a long, rich history of saying to the world, repent, believe, and the world says, I hate you in return. So we have to be prepared for that reality, and Jesus explained that they're going to hate it without a cause. And that drives me crazy. Because I want a cause. I want a reason. I want a rationale. Sometimes I want to grab people by the lapel and just shake them and say, why? Why do you hate him so much? They don't know why they hate him so much. They're just so caught up in their flesh. They're so caught up in their traditions that they can't do anything except hate him. And that is the natural state of human beings. Unless God quickens you, unless God enlightens you, unless God puts his Holy Spirit in you, you'll be just like them and you'll go to hell with all the rest of the God haters. The glorious grace of God opened some minds, opened some hearts, drew some people. And we who are the recipients of that grace need to look at the hateful people and recognize the distance that God came to get us. Yes. Christ did not die. God did not send him to die because we were the good ones. He sent his son to die for sinners just like you and me. So we're going to run into the haters. We talked about it last week. You're going to run into the haters, and our response is supposed to be love your enemies, pray for those that use you viciously and spitefully, turn the other cheek. If a man takes your cloak, give him your shirt also. Our response is supposed to be overcome evil with good. That's what we're called to do. It's not easy, but it's what we're called to do. But understand that it's not always going to make sense, and even Jesus told us that that hatred would be without a cause. And they killed him without a cause. As we continue through the book of John, one of the most remarkable things we're going to see is this real, genuine hatred building in the Jewish leadership. And then at the same time, Jesus goading their hatred and building that hatred. We're going to see that this morning. This is another one of those moments where if Jesus had in fact meant to just kind of get along with everybody, can't we just get along? If that had been Jesus' purpose, he would never have done what we're about to read. But he's going to stand up in the middle of yet another feast and say, it's about me. It's all about me. This is all pointing to me. In the middle of one of the customs that the Jews were so fond of, Jesus is going to take away their glory. Jesus is going to take away their enterprise, point back at himself and say, look at me, this is all about me. And the hatred is just going to keep building. Now, starting at the beginning of chapter 7, after all these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, that's his hometown, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Why?
No reason.
What had he done so far that would cause them to hate him?
Tell the truth.
Healed some people, did some miracles. Yeah, but did the miracles when?
During the Sabbath.
During the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. Healed a man on the Sabbath day. very upsetting to the Jews. Yes, ma'am?
He exposed the fact that they lived by tradition and not by relationship with God.
And he was very truthful, very honest with them, right? And were they thankful for that fact? Did they say, oh my goodness, thank you for pointing out that we are mired in tradition and that our traditions are taking us to hell. Thank you for stopping us from that. No, what they did was they hated him. They wanted to stop him. You have to understand that the Jews have a vested interest in stopping Jesus. If he's right, if he is who he says he is, if he is the Son of God and actually has the authority he claims to have, they're out of a job. Not only are they out of a job, but they're out of a job that was making them some good money. And they no longer have the authority to wield over the mind and the conscience of the people.
They thought they ought to at least be partners, junior partners.
Absolutely. I mean, they thought, we've been involved in this religion for 1,400 years. How can you undermine us and say it's really all about you? So, he did not go walk among the Jews because they were seeking to kill him. Verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles, some of your translations will say the Feast of Booths, was at hand, during which the Jews would leave their homes and they would build temporary dwellings. And they would live in those temporary dwellings, sometimes on their housetops, and those dwellings were called booths. That's why it's called the Feast of Booths. His brothers, therefore, these are the flesh and blood brothers of Jesus, therefore said to him, depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. What's wrong with that statement?
He assumes he wants to be known publicly.
Very well done. Who was that? What voice was that? Oh, okay. That was my daughter. Okay, well, good. You get points, honey. Yeah, that was exactly right. The assumption here is that he actually wants to be known publicly. And it's the common assumption that you see in so much of Christianity today. The errant assumption that Jesus actually wants to make everybody aware of who he is and what he's about, and that he wants to draw all men to him, and he wants to give everybody the same chance, and that's never the Jesus you find in the Bible. The Jesus in the Bible is very selective. The Jesus in the Bible chooses and elects. And the Jesus in the Bible hides himself. Why did he speak in parables? Why did he say he spoke in parables?
So they wouldn't understand.
So they wouldn't understand.
Unless they'd be converted.
And would not be converted so that he would heal them. That's remarkable. First time people hear that. I know the first time I heard that, especially coming out of my Lutheran background and tradition, the first time that I heard that, I had to go get my Bible and read it for myself and say that couldn't possibly be true. Because the Jesus I know, the Jesus I grew up with, is a Jesus who just desperately wants everybody to come to him. You can't prove that from the scripture. Instead, the Jesus of the Bible does not necessarily need to show himself to any man because he knows what's in men. And he understands the heart and minds of men. And he understands that no man will come to him unless it's given to him by his Father. That's exactly what he said in chapter 6. No man comes to me except my Father draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. And no man can come to the Father but by me. He makes himself the center of the religious universe and says the only way to God is through me, and then says, and you can't come to me unless it's given to you from my Father. That's very exclusive. It doesn't include everybody, but it does positively and purposefully include some people. See, when I first heard this kind of language, when I first heard the language of exclusivity in the Bible, it really upset me because I wanted God to be fair. I wanted God to be like me. I mean, I was willing to let anybody in that wanted to come in. Why wouldn't God? I wanted God to be more human. A God who would be like my imagination of what a God would be like. And it was very upsetting when I had to actually bring my thinking into conformity with how the Bible described God. And when the Bible described God as being purposeful and exclusive, that really, really bothered me until I realized that in his purpose and in his exclusivity, he chose me. And then that whole electing thing got real good to me. Because then I realized that rather than God up there in his great supreme authority and power, rather than just flinging the door open and saying, I hope some people come in, instead, he guaranteed for himself that some people would come in. Instead, he guaranteed that his son would have some people, which is why Jesus said, all that my Father gives me will come to me. So there's no question about what God's doing. God is working on purpose. God is saving on purpose. And God is bringing people to himself on purpose. And if you can see within yourself that you are one of those people that God is bringing to himself, get on your knees and say thank you. Because he was under no obligation to save anybody like you or me. And yet he did, by this remarkable, wonderful grace. Well, his own brothers did not understand that Jesus was under no compunction to go do a show to make everybody believe in him. And that's what they wanted. They wanted Jesus to go to Jerusalem because it is the feast. That means every Jew that can travel is going to be in Jerusalem. Go down there, put on the big show, let everybody see who you are. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Why did they want him to show himself to the world?
There's something in it for them.
Yeah, there's something in it for them. They're the brothers. They've been dealing with this guy for 30 years. 30 years, their brother has been walking around with mom saying, you know, that's the Son of God. It's a lot of pressure. They would love for him to finally prove it to everybody so that among their friends and among the Jews, they would all say, oh, maybe he really is the Son of God. Look, well, then maybe they get some comeuppance in the world. Maybe they're going to get a little bit of authority. Maybe they could have their own group. After all, they're the brothers of the Son of God. They also have a vested interest. Everybody in this story has a vested interest in things going the way they want it to go. The Jews have an interest. His brothers have an interest. And Jesus' only concern, his only interest, is doing the work of his Father, regardless of what people think about it. So, verse 5, John tells us, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So now we know their motivation. Their motivation had nothing to do with belief or faith in Christ. They just wanted him to go put on the show, just demonstrate who he was. Yes, Mike?
Just imagine how they don't believe in him, yet they've lived with him all this time.
Isn't that something?
How infuriating it would be to have someone in your family who's always right, who never does anything wrong. I mean, think how much that Joseph's brothers hated him. Yeah. And he was just a human person.
Yeah.
And what they did to Joseph. So it isn't a matter of a familial connection being the basis that gets you the ends with God, or just because you descended from somebody.
Right.
It's because God has to extend his hand and say, well, you. And it doesn't matter where you came from, it's just you.
Right. Do you understand the point Mike's making? That we've got brothers here who lived with Jesus in the same house for at least 30 years. And they don't believe. And yet, he was Jesus the whole time. He was the same 12-year-old boy who was confounding the teachers of the law and the doctors when they went to Jerusalem. He's the same one who's been walking around doing these miracles. At this point in John's story, Jesus has already done the healing, has already done the miracles, which is why they're saying do some more miracles, and they still don't believe. If you want an indication of God's sovereignty and election, what about the fact that his own family still didn't believe? And there he was in the house every day. For not even his brothers were believing. Verse 6, Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand. Your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come. What does that mean? What is that language about when he says, your time is always opportune, my time is not yet, and my time is not yet fully come? What that tells us is Jesus knew that there was a time, a date, a specific moment, a moment that was chosen from before the foundation of the world, a precise moment when he was going to be in Jerusalem at a particular year, where the feast of Passover would fall on a particular day of the week, where 3 days and three nights could pass before the feast of first fruits, so that the feast of tabernacles would start on time right as he went into the grave. All of that was predetermined, pre-selected, so that he would fulfill all those feasts, culminating in Pentecost and the beginning of the church on planet Earth as the Holy Spirit took up residence in people for the first time. All of that was predetermined by God, and Christ knew it. He knew that he had a moment in time when he had to be on that cross at Golgotha. And he knew that it was not time yet. So he knew that if he went with them and set up shop and started doing miracles, the Jews who hated him would try to kill him right then and there. And he said, it's not time yet. My time is not fully come. Now, of course, we are going to continue to see, as we've seen many times, that Jesus is in complete control of everything that's happening in these events surrounding the buildup toward his death. On a couple of occasions, they do things like try to make him king after he feeds them with the loaves and the fishes, and he hides from them. On another occasion, a crowd grabs him and takes him to the edge of a cliff because they think he's crazy, and they try to throw him off. And it said that he turned around and just walked through the midst of them, which is why he could say things like, no man takes my life from me. He is, after all, the absolute Lord of glory. No men were going to be able to upset the plan of God. He said to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter pulled out his sword and lopped off the high priest's servant's ear, nice aim. When he did that, Jesus said, put away your sword. Don't you know that I could ask my Father and he would send legions of angels? That's a much better army than a guy with a sword and a bad aim. And he didn't call down those armies, though he could have, because it was finally his time. That's why in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed so profusely that his sweat became like great drops of blood and said, if it were possible, take this from me. Nevertheless, it's my time. It's now. I came here to do this specific thing. So he's very conscious of that. He's very aware that he has a time, it's a predetermined time, and the time is not yet. So he said he's not going to go to the feast. Now we have a problem. If he had not gone to the feast, would he have, in fact, kept the law in every aspect, every jot and tittle of the law?
No.
So he does have to go to the feast. So he tells his brothers, go to the feast, I'm not going. And then the story continues, verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were, in secret. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast, and they were saying, where is he? They all expected him to be there, because it is a feast, he is a Jew, he does have to show up if he's keeping the law. And so now there's this whole hubbub going on about him. Now imagine this, if you're the Jewish leaders and you have all the traveling men from Israel all gathered there and families gathered in Jerusalem and the place is absolutely packed to overflowing and the surrounding towns are overflowing and every inn is booked and every bed is full because there are so many people crowding into Jerusalem. Well, this is the moment when the Jewish leadership gets to put on their big show. With each day of this feast, which goes on for a week, with each day they get to do these sacrifices and these water carrying and all of the temple rituals. So they are the focus of attention for that week. And instead, all the people are talking about Jesus. They're all talking about, is he here? Where is he? Have you seen him? Is he somewhere? Everybody wants to know where he is. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast, and they were saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. And some were saying, he's a good man. Haven't you ever heard that? The people who want to dismiss Jesus? They don't want him to be God, but they also don't want to write him off completely. So they'll say, well, he's a good man. I had someone say to me a couple of weeks ago, well, I believe that Jesus probably existed. Oh, thank you for that. And they said, and I think he had some good things to say. They said he's a good philosopher. He's a wise man. He's a good man. That's what these folks say. He's a good man. Do you realize, by the way, that if you really read the Bible and you conclude that Jesus was really just a good and a wise teacher, that's the language they use. Well, he's a good and a wise teacher. Do you realize that that's impossible? Either he's absolutely God and therefore is good, or he's not God and he's seriously deluded, so he can't be very wise. Because he walked around saying things about himself that if he is not God, make him a complete lunatic. C.S. Lewis said, we would have to consider him a man who likened himself to a poached egg. That was C.S. Lewis' way of expressing the craziness of Jesus if he's not God. Because we are talking about a guy who walked around saying stuff like, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, so let's say one day, Tim walks in, and he says, I have an announcement to make. Sure, Tim, go right ahead. And Tim announces, there's something wrong with the whole world that can only be set right by my death. We're going to put Tim in a little room and look at him through a hole in the door. Because Tim has gone around the bend. That would not be the kind of person who we would want to raise up and say, we're going to build a cult around Tim. Tim clearly knows some stuff. Tim's a loony bird at that moment. Yet Jesus walked around saying exactly that, which means he can't possibly be good and wise. Now, he could believe that he is the Son of God. He could believe that all of humanity is wrapped up in what they think of him. He could think that, but he either knows it's a lie, in which case he's not good, or he's crazy, in which case he's not wise. You cannot go around saying stuff about Jesus that dilutes him to merely a good philosopher or a good teacher. If you stand face to face with the Jesus of the Bible, you have to conclude that he's either God or an utter and complete charlatan who's not worth another 5 minutes of your time. You understand me? People don't like it when I draw those kind of lines in the sand. Pay attention to the only Jesus you find in history and conclude that he is who he says he is, or admit that he's not and walk away. Because there is no gray area. There's nothing in between. I don't like those games people play where they say, well, he's probably a historic figure. He probably actually lived. And they usually use that tone of voice when they say it. Because it's usually professorial folk looking very intelligent and telling you, well, you know, he was just a good philosopher and just a good teacher, a pretty smart guy.
He used magic tricks.
He did magic tricks. Exactly. No, the only Jesus you find in the Bible was in absolute control and was not just a good man. By the way, do you remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good master, what do I need to do?
Why do you say I'm good?
Why do you say I'm good, is what Jesus said. Why do you call me good? Now, of course, the critics of the Bible say, now there's Jesus admitting he's not good. No, that's not what was going on. No, that was Jesus not allowing this man to only think of him as a good master without going the rest of the way and admitting he was God. Because he can't be just a good man. Why do you call me good And then he said, you want to know what you need to do? And he went right down the list of the things he needed to do. And the young rich ruler said, I've done all those things since my youth. And then Jesus saw right through him to his heart and went to the one thing he could not do and said, well, then sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the young man went away upset, unhappy, because he had so many great riches. The notion that Jesus is simply a good teacher or just a good man is completely exploded when you stand in front of the evidence that he is, in fact, God incarnate. You have to admit that, or you don't understand him. So the Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast, saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the multitude concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him, for fear of the Jews. That gives you some idea the sort of power and authority that the Jewish leadership had. They were afraid that if they were heard even talking about Jesus, the Jews' hatred for Jesus being so great, they'd be put out of the temple. They didn't want to be put out of the temple, so there's a whispering campaign, and there's all this activity, and there's all this undercurrent about Jesus. But when it was now the middle of the feast, remember I told you this was a week-long feast? It's a seven-day feast that has a high day at the beginning and a high day at the end, which means it has a high Sabbath. No servile work can be done. In the middle of the feast, this would be like the third or fourth day in, Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. And the Jews, therefore, marveled at him, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? There is a remarkably egocentric statement. What they're saying is, how can he know all this stuff about God and the scripture, and how can he teach with such depth? After all, we didn't teach him. And if we didn't tell him, he can't know anything because we are the depository of all things intelligent. Anybody here in college? Anybody here dealing with higher learning right now? Yeah, have you met those professors yet? Have you met the professors who say, if you didn't get it from me, you don't know anything yet? My daughter has had to deal with the professors who are supposed to be teaching subjects like English or subjects like biology. And somehow in the midst of that, they manage to get Christianity in the conversation so that they can denounce it. You work your way through your collegiate academic career, you'll bump into the people who say, well, I'm your professor, you need a grade from me, and I want to let you know that you must agree with me philosophically and religiously, and therefore you have to get rid of your Christianity. My daughter's psychology professor told her at the beginning of the semester that by the end of the semester, he was going to drive that Christianity out of her.
And he's my favorite teacher.
And now he's your favorite teacher. And you know what's funny is, it's midway through the semester. She gets right up in his face now. Well, you drive that out of me? Where is that? Because she knows what she believes and she knows why she believes it. Well, the Jews here were so certain that the only understanding of the scripture and the only understanding of the Bible that was valid was theirs. And here he was teaching in the temple, and they knew for a fact that they had not taught him. So where did he get this kind of knowledge? How did he have this kind of capability to teach and understand the depth of the scripture? Jesus therefore answered them, saying, my teaching is not mine. It is his who sent me. Who is that?
God.
So he just said, my understanding of the scripture and what I'm teaching here, it's not coming from me. This isn't stuff I'm making up. I am telling you how God understands the scripture. Can you see why this would upset them? Because he's also implying that their teaching, which they were so vigorously defending, was not from God. But his was, uniquely and specifically. And then he said, if any man is willing to do God's will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. That's fascinating language. That's Jesus dividing people against people again. And he says, anybody who is interested in the things of God, knowing full well that anybody who has any interest in God, it's because God first called and drew them. And he says, anybody who's interested in the things of God can tell you that my teaching isn't from me. This is the very teaching of God. In other words, he's saying the people of God know the teaching of God when they hear it. You know, I've said oftentimes, God's people are not offended by God's word. Sheep like sheep food. It's the best way to divide out the goats. Just give them a steady diet of sheep food. And after a while, the wolves and the pigs and the dogs go, you know, I'm really tired of this sheep food. Yes?
They claim to know God, and yet they wouldn't even speak his name. They realize they're so far below God. Here comes a man saying, I not only know the Father intimately, I am God.
Mm-hmm. I and the Father are one.
This is how Moses introduced God to the Israelites in Egypt. I am has sent me. So when he said before Abraham was, I am, they knew who he said he was.
Sure, of course. He does it throughout his ministry. He makes himself one with God, which is one of the many reasons they hate him, is that he does make himself equal with God. So what is Jesus' self-image? Does he see himself as just a good teacher?
No.
No, he sees himself as being God incarnate. He sees the words he speaks as being God's words. His understanding of the scripture is God's understanding of the scripture, and then goes so far as to say the people of God recognize the word of God when they hear it. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself, now he's going to undercut the Jews, pull the rug out from under them. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Okay, how many folks here this morning are willing to stand up and say, there is no unrighteousness in me? Anyone but Ben. Is there anyone willing to stand up and say, there's no unrighteousness in me? No, of course not. Because we all have a conscience that lets us know we're sinful. We're all aware of the fact that we're not holy and righteous and good. How many of you had a thought in the last 10 minutes that you'd be embarrassed to share with the rest of the group? Yeah, see? See how easy that was? Yeah, we're depraved people. And yet Jesus' own self-image was such that he could say, there's no unrighteousness in me. And anyone who teaches their own understanding is seeking their own glory. Gosh, should we apply that for a moment? Turn on your TV when you get home. Flip channels through the religious stations. See how long it takes before you hear somebody saying something that causes you to say, what? Where are you getting that? Where did that come from? That's not in the Bible. Or they'll read some text in the Bible and say, now what that means is, and what they'll tell you has nothing to do with the words on the page. Some wild interpretation. Jesus said all the way back here, knowing in his dealings with the Jews, that there were always going to be those people who were going to use God's word for their own glory. And the Jews were certainly guilty of it, and for 2,000 years, the church has had to deal with people whose purpose in being part of the church is their own glory, to raise themselves up, to make themselves important. And the way to do it is to say, I have some magical ability to understand the Bible in a way that no one else does. And Jesus, all the way back here, had to deal with that and said, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But Jesus' purpose was the glory of God. So he spoke the words of God and said, he who is seeking the glory of God, the God who sent him, well, then he is true. So wherever you find a conflict between what the word of God says, what Jesus taught, what's in the Bible, and what you hear any man say, if there's ever a conflict, then one of them is wrong. And it's the man. It's always the human that's wrong. The Word of God remains constant and consistent. And Jesus said very early on there were going to be those people who were going to mishandle the Word on purpose for their own glory. But he says, the one who seeks the glory of God, speaking of himself, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. Now he compares himself with Moses, because among the Jews, Moses was the one who gave them the law. When they sat and taught, they sat in what was called the seat of Moses. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet, none of you carries out the law. There's a stinging indictment. Because these people were confident that it was their adherence to the law of Moses that was going to justify them before God. Their entire relationship with God was based on their ability to keep the law. And now Jesus, who they've now confronted and said, where does he get this kind of teaching? He hasn't been taught in our schools. Where does he get this teaching? It's different than ours. And he says, my teaching is true. My teaching is right. My teaching is the very word of God. You are seeking to glorify yourself. I am seeking to glorify God. Moses gave you the law, and not a one of you does it. Now, we've talked a lot about law and grace here at GCA. And one of the things that I pounded on over and over again when it comes to the law versus the grace of God, one of the things that I've repeatedly said, and I'm going to say again, with great repetition, ad nauseum, with great redundancy, I'm going to say it again and again and again until we get it into our brains. You cannot approach God on the basis of law to justify yourself. There aren't enough good actions and activities in your life that you can do to impress God. The Jews who did their best to live by the law, the Jewish leadership who defined themselves by their adherence to the law, the people on the planet whose whole life was dedicated to performing the law couldn't do it. You got it? Jesus said they couldn't do it.
Unless your righteousness exceeds that.
He said that. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God. Which is his way of saying, you're not as good as the Pharisees, and they're not doing it. So nobody gets in via the law. And so, there's only one answer. What are you going to do? You can't be good enough. You can't do enough righteousness. And all your righteousness, collectively, according to Isaiah, it's filthy rags. I should have driven this into your heads by now. What I heard up here was, oh, dear, fear, fear, fear.
That's how filthy rags
are. Yeah. All your righteousness collectively, every good thing you've done so far in your life, all your righteousness, if you could pile it all up and take it to God and say, here's all the good I've done so far, he's going to look at it and say, really, bloody rags? That's what you brought me? There's a nice gift. How about on your next birthday, you get a gift. You open it up. Whee! Bloody rags, you do love me. That's what Isaiah said it's like when you take your works, your righteousness before God. Nobody's done the law. Even the people trying to do the law couldn't do it. And your best works are altogether unrighteousness. Filthy rags. Remember the people who came to Jesus. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God. I say to you, in that day, there will be some who will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do? And then they start listing their credits. Didn't we do great works in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out devils in your name? We did, but we did it in your name. We did it all for you. Here's everything we did for you. Look at what we got. You remember Jesus' response? Depart from me, your works are iniquity. Your works, all that stuff they were bragging about, all the good stuff they'd done. He said, your works are iniquity, and I never knew you. Puts himself back at the center of the religious universe and says, it really is all me, it's all up to me. You can't approach God on the basis of, here's what I did for you. And here Jesus talks to the very people who were attempting to do that, pulled the rug out from under them and said, you don't do it. Now, do you think they enjoyed hearing that? You think that was good news for them? Because their whole life is defined by doing the law. And Jesus comes along and says, you don't keep the law. Now, if he is who he says he is, if he is the very Son of God, then he has the authority to say that. He has the authority to say, you have not kept the law if he is God. Then he moves past that and said, did not Moses give you the law and none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? He knows what's up. Yeah.
It's right home.
Yeah, I mean, he cuts right through them and says, you hate me, you want to kill me, and by the way, let's review, shall we? What is that sixth commandment of 10? Yeah, thou shalt not kill. We don't even have to get into the minutia of the law here. You can go to the 10 commandments, and he's already got them dead to rights and hold them guilty and say, you don't keep the law, and you want to kill me. Now, they were so happy to hear this, that they immediately repented and said to him, Lord, what must I do to be saved? No, that's not what happened at all. The multitude answered and said, you have a demon. You are the devil. Have you gotten that one yet? Yeah, I bump into that one every once in a while too. People who want to say, you're deluded, you're evil. Your God is a monster. I could never serve a God like yours. To which I always answer, you're right, you couldn't. I can. I do. You can't. Their answer is, you are a demon. You are the devil. Now, you might recall that at one point the Jews, in dealing with Jesus casting out devils, accused him of driving out devils by Beelzebub. Do you know what that name Beelzebub means? Lord of the Flies. That's where the book title comes from. The devil in charge of insects and flies. They called Jesus and the spirit by which he drove out devils, they called him Beelzebub. And Jesus said, you're never going to be forgiven for that one. Huh. Not in this life, not in the age to come. You're never going to be forgiven for that one. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is calling the Spirit of God a devil. These that hate Jesus hate him so viciously, without a cause, that they not only want to kill him, but in justifying their hatred for him, they call him a devil and a demon. He's teaching God's word in the temple. That's what he's done wrong so far. In this encounter, all he's done is teach the word of God, standing in the temple of God, teaching the truth of God. And the religious leaders hate him so much, they want to kill him and they call him a devil. That's hatred. That's genuine hatred. And one of the things that Jesus keeps saying throughout the book of John, we've looked at four different references now, is that he said, if you are mine, if you do belong to me, if people are able to identify you with me, they're going to hate you too. So you shouldn't be surprised by that. And Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Because if all men can speak well of you, they haven't figured out yet that you're a Christian. If you're genuinely Christian and living like a Christian and people can recognize your Christianity, then they are going to hate you. And sometimes it's not going to make sense. But Jesus told us in advance, in order to reassure us, that in the end it's him they hate. And because they can see him in you, they'll hate you. But it's an unbelievable hatred. Why do they hate him here? For all the good he's done? He's done miracles, he's preached the word, he says, I'm completely righteous, no man accuses me of sin, and they hate him for it. So, we're nearly done. You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Who is it that seeks to kill you? Jesus answered and said, I did one deed. and you all marvel. He's now going to reference the man that he healed at the pool of Bethesda, who he healed on the Sabbath. By the way, when he was at the pool of Bethesda, how many sick people were there? A great mass of people, it said, were gathered there, hoping to be the first down into the water. How many people did Jesus heal that day?
One.
Then what did he do? He walked away. He's exclusive. I can't help it. Anywhere you look in the Bible, Jesus is particular. He picks, he chooses. I did one deed and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And so on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. Okay, we got to talk about that. A child had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And so if he happened to be born on a Friday, his eighth day would be Saturday, which would be the Sabbath. But so that the law would not be broken, the Jews would circumcise on the Sabbath. But doesn't that include work? Sure. So what Jesus says is, Moses gave you the law, told you to circumcise, and then very, very interestingly makes the distinction that we've been driving home on Wednesday nights as we worked our way through Genesis and Exodus. He says, but it's not Moses that gave you circumcision. It is the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, because circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, not of the Moses covenant. So even Jesus got that bit of theology clarified right away so there'd be no confusion. He said, Moses said you would circumcise on the eighth day, so you will circumcise on the Sabbath day. In other words, he's saying, in keeping with the law, you will circumcise on the Sabbath if that's what's required, and you don't see that as somehow breaking the law. But, verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? It's brilliant logic. If you will circumcise on the Sabbath in order to keep the law of Moses constant, what about the fact that I made an entire man whole on the Sabbath? You hate me for that, and yet you do, in very small detail, the thing I did in very large, expansive ways. I healed a whole man, not just a small part of a baby boy. And you're angry with me. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers, do they really know that this is the Christ? Do they know? That's what we're going to pick up next week. Oh, cliffhanger. Da-da-da-da. Yeah, at this point, the conversation turns to, he's teaching in the temple. This is the one they want to kill. Why aren't they killing him? Why don't they jump him? There he is. He's here right now. Why didn't they do it? Yeah, it's not his time yet. When it's his time, he will give himself over to them, and they will kill him. But at this moment, he can stand up and teach God in the temple, and the Jews are powerless to stop him. And so the people in the crowd go right to the fleshly explanation rather than the divine explanation. And they say, what do you think? You think maybe the Jewish leaders are converted? Maybe they know he's the Christ. Maybe that's why they're not touching him. Oh, the confusion that goes on in these people's heads. So he's going to clarify it. And we'll look at it next week on the last day of the feast, on the high day of the feast. While they're carrying water, he's going to stand up and say, I'm the living water. So we'll start there next week. Say goodbye to the internet, folks. They're going away.
Bye. On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.